Okay. All right. So this morning, we are really kind of reaching the end. We're in chapter 18. So just to kind of give you a heads up on what's going to be happening in the next few weeks. So we got, after this morning, we got two more weeks before Thanksgiving. And so we'll actually split chapter 19 up into two classes. So we'll spend 2 weeks doing chapter 19, the 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. And then when we get back, we'll have 3 weeks before Christmas break. We may only need two of those, just depending upon how fast we get through chapters 20 and 21. You know, that is kind of the wonderful climax of this book that we've been all desperate to get to all these many weeks. But we'll definitely be finished with Revelation before Christmas and then start John's gospel when we get back in January. All right. So this morning, we come to John's announcement of the ultimate demise of Rome, because this is what it's all been leading up to, right? All of the judgment, all the judgments, all the pronouncements over Babylon the Great and the harlot and the beast, you know, all those things have we've seen so far have been judgments of Rome and her treatment of God's people. And we'll see this morning, it's not just, it is ultimately at the end about the treatment of God's people, about Rome's injustice towards the people of God. But the majority of what we'll see today is also, you know, God's judgment is being brought about because of Rome's wicked influence on the world. You know, the lasciviousness of wealth and power that almost always corrupt, right? And so Rome was a corrupting influence on the world around her. And because of that, God also is bringing judgment against her, because, you know, what God wants us to be, and we'll see many, you know, as we read this, you can't help but think about, I couldn't help but think about this week, just the influence of the United States on the world. You know, we pretty, for the most part, you know, regardless of, you know, our failures, for the most part, we've been a good influence on the world. You know, as a nation, we've used our wealth and power for good. There's been failures, of course, but I really feel like kind of we're at, as a nation, we're kind of at a point of really needing to reemphasize who we are to the world around us. And, is our wealth and our power going to be used for good in the world around us, or is it going to be a force that actually brings corruption? Because what we learn from the Empire of Rome is that their wealth and power was an influence of corruption in the world. And because of that, you know, God brought judgment. So as we read about this and we read about the, just the history of Rome and its judgment and demise, you know, just be thinking about, what this means to us as a people and who we are as the people of a powerful and wealthy nation in the world at this moment and in this day and time. All right. So as we read about this morning, you'll note that for the most part, and if you read this chapter, and one of the things that kind of sticks out is that John, for the most part, drops the apocalyptic language. You know, remember we said, so we've seen apocalyptic language in this book and also prophetic language. You know, we said in the beginning, in the introduction, that the difference between the two is the prophetic imagery uses things that you can pretty much identify that are real sort of earthly kind of things, and it uses those as images to bring about a prophetic point. Apocalyptic imagery, on the other hand, is the stuff of fantasy. You know, it's the stuff of that's so fantastic. You know, the beast with 10 horns, the kind of things you would never see on the earth, and we frankly have a hard time imagining. Well, when we get in this chapter 18, you know, it's almost as if, you know, John's coming to the end of the book. He keeps the imagery for Rome being Babylon, okay, because again, of the influence and the need for a kind of secrecy in what he is writing. Being a prisoner of Rome as he was writing it, he couldn't just come flat out and say Rome. But you know, it's almost like he's at the point now where he's, okay, we're leaving this apocalyptic sort of language behind. And it's very plainly, and again, not plain in the sense of literally plain, but plain in the sense of relying and being more like Old Testament prophetic imagery is what we see in this. And so the apocalyptic kind of goes away in this chapter. And he'll pick it back up again in the next chapter. But in this chapter, it kind of goes away, in terms of the judgment that's coming against the Roman Empire. So you'll see that as we read through it, that this prophetic announcement sounds a whole lot like Old Testament prophets. In fact, you know, we could spend a couple of weeks just kind of going through this one chapter and looking at the references from Amos and Isaiah and Ezekiel, because John, you know, uses those references almost literally to pick them out to, you know, bring judgment against Rome. And so back, historically speaking, from the Old Testament, those were judgments against Babylon and its power that it used to influence, but also judgment against what was a negative economic influence on the nation of Israel in her history, which was the city of Tyre, which was kind of the, you know, one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. But they were actually a corrupting economic influence over Israel during the course of her history. And John uses those prophetic announcements against Tyre and kind of repeats those against Rome here. Okay. So, you know, chapter 18 is clearly a continuation of the vision that began in chapter 17. Remember where there was a couple of angels that came down. You know, there is a shift here. Chapter 17 was kind of influencing, was emphasizing Rome's military might, you know, and the wicked influence of the, basically the power of Rome being extended throughout the world. And here the emphasis, as I said, shifts to kind of the economic influence of Rome in the world. And you know, through those economic, through the economic, you know, the economic power of Rome, you know, there was an incredible amount of wealth amongst the leading families of Rome. You know, you think we have a disparity of wealth in our nation now. I mean, it was way worse in Rome. And you know, the main families had just a tremendous amount of wealth. They were in fact fabulously wealthy, and especially in comparison with the, you know, with the regular folks of the city and of the empire. And so so, you know, what we have here is basically, all right, in chapter 18, what we have is basically the voice of people on the earth lamenting over the judgment and the impending fall of Rome. Okay, so that's basically what we're going to have. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, we kind of have the heavenly response of that judgment. So in chapter 18, it's the woes, it's the lament of the people of the earth over the fall of the empire. Now, you would think, okay, well, how are they? Why are they lamenting over what was an oppressive empire? It was because many of the people of the earth were benefiting from the economic influence of Rome. You know, they were enriching themselves. Yes, they weren't as rich as the big families, but all of the merchants and all of the seafarers and the petty kings of the earth are the three groups of people who are pronouncing these woes over the impending fall of Rome. You know, they all had actually benefited from the Roman Empire, and were going to lose those benefits when God brought about the judgment. And so that's what we see in chapter 18. In chapter 19, we see the heavenly response, which is not woes over the fall of Rome, but it's actually hallelujah. So a threefold woe in chapter 18 is followed by a threefold hallelujah in chapter 19, which is the heavenly response of what's happening. All right, so this passage begins with a lament over fallen Babylon. And again, Babylon here is, you know, everywhere it says Babylon, what's it talking about? It's talking about Rome, okay? And this was, you know, this was followed, the lament over fallen Babylon, is followed by a warning to God's people to flee from the midst of Babylon. So here's this judgment coming. God's people flee from the influence, flee from her midst. And then there's a series of three woes expressed from the point of view of those who had the most to gain by their unholy alliance with the empire. Those were the petty kings of the earth, the merchants, and the merchant marine, basically the seafarers who were getting enriched because of the trade throughout the Mediterranean. Okay, all of them, according to what we've read in the last chapter in this one, had prostituted themselves with the great harlot Rome. Okay, so basically they'd become partners with her in her harlotry. Now, on top of the lament is a call, you know, at the end of this, for God's people to rejoice over Rome's fall. And at the end of this chapter is the judgment on the great city is kind of just expressed in its finality. So let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. I'll put this up on Zoom. Susie Lee's out there. Hey, Susie Lee. Here we go. Okay. Revelation 18, 1. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. All right, so from the earthly perspective, you know, there'd never been another city or empire that seemed as indestructible as Rome. In fact, at about this time in history, it's hard to pinpoint exactly, but about this time in history, and then certainly it got cemented more over the next century or two, Rome became to be known as the Eternal City. You know, that's how much they thought that it was invincible. Okay, you know, that it was going to stand forever because it was so much more powerful than any other city or empire that had ever been seen on the earth. That it began to be thought of. At first, they thought of themselves this way, and then the rest of the world began to see them this way as the internal or the invincible city. But nonetheless, what John does here is he sets out to announce that this so-called eternal city is actually doomed because of judgment from the eternal one, the one who truly is eternal because of divine judgment. And that judgment is announced by another angel who comes down from heaven. Now that angel, according to this, had great authority. And so much so in splendor, so much so that the earth was actually illuminated by his brightness is what it just said. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. So with a mighty voice, he shouted out, you know, so that angel obviously is about to say something significant, okay? With a mighty voice, he shouted out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird." Now, a haunt means what? Basically, a place of dwelling, a dwelling place, you know, place, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wines of her adultery. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Okay. So it's not just luxury, right? Excessive luxury. So the message is clear. You know, Rome's days are numbered because of this divine judgment. Now, notice that there's no timeline given, but there is absolutely a finality, an absolute certainty about it, okay, in what's being said. Because what's being said is actually in the form of a funeral dirge. You know, that's basically a song being sung at a funeral is basically the form that this takes. And so it's the messenger of heaven singing a funeral dirge over the great city. Now, notice that the tense of the voice is past tense, as if the destruction had already happened. Now, of course, in the natural, it hadn't already happened. But once God pronounced it, it's as if it's done. OK, that's kind of what's being spoken here. You know, God's judgment had been given. And because of that judgment, the invincible or the eternal city was doomed to destruction. Okay, and so why was that judgment? Why did it come? It's because Rome had become a dwelling place for everything demonic. You know, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. So the imagery is, you know, just basically everything demonic found a home in the empire of Rome and in its values. And now, before the final woes are proclaimed, okay, so this is kind of an introduction. This is followed by a warning to God's people to come out of her. And then after that is going to become the actual woes from the partners, the earthly partners of the Roman Empire. And so in this warning that's given to God's people, which begins in verse 4, is contained, you know, an oracle of doom over the city. And so both the warning and the oracle are given by another voice from heaven. So first we have the warning and the reason for Rome's demise, verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven Verse 4. Then I had heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Okay. So how many sins are there if they're piled up to heaven? It's no insignificant number. Okay. You know, but what to see here is that God is warning his people to come out, you know, first so they won't share in her sins. Because, you know, what Catherine and I were reading this in 1 Corinthians. I can't remember the verse we were reading this last week. But, you know, basically, it says that bad company corrupts good character. I mean, so, you know, God's people, you know, if they're in the midst of something that's horribly corrupt, you know, sometimes, you know, we're intended to be, a cleansing influence in the midst of the corruption. But often what happens is the corrupt influences us in a negative sort of way. Okay. And so God is warning his people to come out because, you know, so that they won't share in the sins of the empire first. And second, so they won't be subject to any of her plagues. Now here we have to think back to the condition of the churches. Remember from chapters 2 and 3, for the most part, they were what? Being negatively influenced by the culture around them. There was only a couple of churches that were commended as being standing fast in the midst of the corrupting influence of the empire. So it's very clear that that's already been happening, right? That the church has been corrupted by the culture in which it's placed. Now, thankfully, that never happens today, but but it was happening back then. Of course, I say that sarcastically. Something we always have to be on our guard against, right? About being a leavening influence in the world as opposed to the world being a leavening influence, you know, on us. All right, so most of those churches, you know, back in chapters 2 and 3 had succumbed to the economic adulteries of the culture in which they lived. And, you know, that's something that we should always really pay attention to because, you know, the excessive luxury, you know, is very enticing, right? So, you know, the warning is given here by the Lord through this angelic voice, you know, very forcefully with the intention that it be heeded. And the warning is to come out so that you won't be influenced in this way. God didn't want his children to suffer from the influence, first of all, but then also not to suffer from the fate of that influence, which is the fate of the empire, you know, the judgment that was coming against the empire. Now, obviously, if the church had remained in Rome and not heeded this warning, then they would have run in afoul of the culture and of the judgments that were coming on Rome. Mm-hmm. All right, so the question, you know, we just ought to always ask ourselves today is, you know, have we allowed ourselves as the church today to be lured into the economic adulteries of the culture in which we live? I mean, one of the things that Catherine and I were actually talking about this last night was just that, you know, just think about all of there's just so many churches all over. I mean, we first saw this, I guess, we were visiting Canada, and Canada, basically every little village has this church that had to be there. It was basically a law almost but virtually all of them in these little cities were now abandoned and dead. I mean, just not, the buildings weren't even there. Well, that's happening in the United States now. I mean, just think about all of these small churches that whose population, the people that are in it are, you know, getting old. There's no new people, young people coming in. I mean, just think of just kind of the waste of it all, you know, all this effort and money has been put into these buildings and now it's kind of, you know, it's all on the verge of just being wasted. I mean, it's kind of like, what have we been lured into by accepting the values of the world around us, and what's going to happen if we as the church remain in that? Well, you know, Rome's sins, and again, the emphasis of this chapter is her economic sins. Okay. It says we're piled up to heaven and it says that where God sees and remembers the collective crimes of the empire against humanity. All right. Now, clearly, the sins are enormous in both their scope and quantity. And the phrase that God remembers, that's just classic prophetic language, meaning that God is not going to forget to bring about judgment. Why does God remember? And we enter into Jesus, our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But for the world that's not in Christ, okay, that hasn't come under, he remembers so that he can bring judgment against the rebellion against him and his good purposes. And so that's what it says here. All right, so next is a call, starting in verse 6, for the executioners of the judgment to come forward to basically pay back Rome in an eye for an eye sense, but not just an eye for an eye, but basically a double portion of what she has done. Verse 6, give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done, pour her a double portion of from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Yikes. In her heart, she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. So that's, you know, so not only was Rome wicked, but she was arrogantly wicked. You know, in her own eyes, Rome was both glorious and luxurious. And so the judgment comes because Rome was self-indulgent in both. You know, so glory and luxury are not in and of themselves worthy of judgment, okay? You know, God wants his children to be glorified so that we can bring him glory. But what is worthy of judgment is when people become self-indulgent and self-confident in the midst of their glory and whatever luxury they might have. You know, lots of times we lose the historical perspective when we're evaluating the state of the world around us. I mean, so even poverty today is luxury compared to 100 years ago, much less compared to 2000 years ago. I mean, it's we live in the midst of an incredible amount of luxury right now. The question is, are we going to become self-indulgent and self-confident in that luxury? And so Rome obviously was arrogantly self-indulgent and self-confident. And so, you know, the thing is that, you know, our Creator God has always shown himself to be the defender, not of the self-confident, but of the widow and the orphan. You know, there's one thing that you see throughout the Old Testament prophetic tradition is that God stands on the side of the weak and the oppressed and the disenfranchised, the orphan and the widows, the broken. And his judgment is almost always against the rich and the powerful because they ignore the needs of the weak and the helpless. So that's where the self-indulgent part of the luxury comes in. You know, in the luxury, are we using the luxury that we have in order to help those who are weak and self and dispossessed? Or are we actually self-indulgent in those things? All right. And that's exactly what John is prophesying here, is that Rome, in its self-confidence and self-indulgence, for her, judgment was going to come both surely and swiftly. Right? Yes.
Was back on 4, it says God has remembered her crimes no more, or he's remembered her crimes.
Uh-huh.
Is he referring back? These are new Christians.
Yeah.
So now God in the new covenant, God will remember your sins no more.
Right.
So is he?
Yeah. So
they're relating to them, and now he's kind of going back to the old covenant guy here.
Well, yeah. So all of the blessings of God's no longer remembering our sins occur where? In Christ Jesus, right? In Christ Jesus, which is in the new covenant. And so, you know, you have the people outside of Christ who are still in Adam, who are still under the judgment and the curse and eventually the wrath of God. So absolutely, they're still under those same kind of standards of judgment. Because remember, Jesus told the people who wanted to judge according to a certain standard, by that standard, you're going to be judged. You know, if you're wanting to judge by eye for an eye, guess what? You're going to be judged by the eye for an eye standard. We don't want to be judged that way. We're in Christ. He has taken the judgment, our judgment upon himself. And so therefore we're free from it. But that's not the case for the people of the world. The people of the world are still judged by the standard of Adam, as opposed to the standard of Christ, you know, God's standard for those who don't belong to his son. Okay, does that answer that? All right, so verse 8. So the punishment's going to come surely and swiftly, and that's what it says in verse 8. It says, therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Okay, we don't know when it's going to happen, according to this, but when it does, it's going to happen quick, is what John is saying. Obviously, from our perspective, looking back in history, we did see that the Roman Empire survived for several hundred years after this, but, you know, it was a progressive decline, and I guess, you know, in terms of the, a whole scope of time and space, it was a quick judgment. All right. The eternal city turns out wasn't so eternal after all. Because the prophetic image that's being given here says, therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. So the prophetic image that's being given here is of a city under siege, you know, where famine and death precede captivity and finally the destruction of the city, because that's what would happen when an army would come around a city and put it under siege. You know, the water, the food supply would be cut off. The people inside would starve. Eventually, you know, then they would be taken captive and they'd have to give up. They would be taken captive and the city itself would be destroyed. And so the point for Rome is, no matter what Rome thinks of her own invincibility, you know, no earthly power can compare with the might of the Lord who judges her. It says she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. It doesn't matter, you know, doesn't matter how invincible or strong we think the United States is. I mean, we're nothing compared to the might of the Lord God Almighty. Yeah, Steve.
At its simplest level, really, this is Rome, the influence of Rome on the world is in the United States or whatever.
Yeah.
We'll make. It's just another form of idolatry. Because it's just, you know, you're saying, well, this is more attractive than God's, except I guess in God's perspective, it's no more greater an obstacle than any other idol that people have encountered. I mean,
yeah.
You know, idolatry is idolatry, whether it's
right.
Something huge like Rome, the influence of Rome, or it's, you know, statues or whatever. It's all the same God.
Yeah. Yeah. So the essence of idolatry is what? It's what, you know, it's what you put your trust in, what you put your hope in. Where's your confidence? You know, is it in things that you set up to be of great value, or is it actually in the Lord who is the, you know, creator of heaven and earth? So, you know, and so that kind of, you know, leads you, you know, just to think about the audacity of all of this. Okay. You know, Rome considered herself to be the eternal city, you know, her, and she was, you know, the most powerful empire that had ever risen on the face of the earth. You know, her military might had subdued the entire Mediterranean world. I mean, basically all of the known civilized world at that time, you know, was subdued. And yet at the height of her power, you know, of Rome's power, and here's the audacity of John, I mean, a Christian prophet, you know, exiled to a prison island because he refused to bow to the power of Rome, you know, is basically prophetically speaking a funeral dirge over the great city and the empire that it spawned. I mean, that's just, it's just incredibly bold when you think about it. And especially in the light of the fact that everything that he spoke here came to pass, you know, and not because of human righteousness or might, because mighty is the Lord God who brought judgment against this eternal empire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Steve, it was because she refused, you know, she basically had set up a system of worshiping herself rather than worshiping the one true God. All right. So next comes the threefold woe over Rome's fall. And again, this is an amazing prophetic moment. And that's because the woes over Rome are spoken by the very ones, the people of the world, who stand to lose the most when Rome is consumed by fire. And those are the petty kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the merchant marine. And so here, given out of the mouths of those most of the most unlikely, is God's own response to the wickedness of the harlot empire. So, okay, so So the woe is given by these partners of Rome who'd actually benefited from her economic might, but they're speaking out and actually speaking prophetically against the empire itself. So the first woe comes from the kings of the earth, verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." So we had talked about the kings of the earth last time. Those were kind of the vassal kings. You know, wherever Rome would take over a nation, they would put in place, a vassal king who basically had some measure of authority and power, but it was all derived from being subservient to the overlord of Rome. You know, so think about Herod. You know, in Jesus' time, the Herods were vassal kings put in place by Rome. They had a measure of authority, but that authority came from them basically, you know, licking the boots of the Roman Empire. So it was kind of a false authority in a way, but they did have a measure of wealth and authority because of that. And so what this says is that these vassal kings, you know, committed adultery with Rome because they had been seduced by the wealth and power that Rome could give them, okay, that Rome offered. But when Rome's time comes to an end, here's the point, so will theirs. Why are they lamenting? Why are they crying out this woe when they see the destruction of Rome? Because they realize that their own end comes as well when that happens. And so therefore they lament over the fall of the empire. And so, you know, just as with their master, the petty kings are also self-indulgent. And so their lament is as much for themselves as it is for the great city. And so, you know, their own fall will accompany that of Rome's. Okay, so that's the kings of the earth. Now next comes the woe of the merchants of the earth, verse 11. Then the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Now, it's amazing the detail that John goes into here, all right? Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, verse 14, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, distressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." All right, so this the second woe is kind of interesting because it takes up as many words as the first and third combined. But I think what it's trying to do is speak to the magnitude of these indulgent luxuries. All right. So the wealth of Rome was so incredible, you know, these wealthy families and the wealth of Rome, it's much like the kind of the billionaires of our day. The luxury breeds an appetite for more luxury, right? Generally speaking, most people who experience luxury are not looking to set it aside for a life of poverty, right? They experience luxury, and so they want to have more luxury. And so such was the case in Rome. And this appetite of luxury for the luxurious basically fed merchants throughout the empire, throughout the world, okay? Because all of these things, basically olive oil and wine were the only two things in that whole list that were actually produced within the confines of Rome itself. But even at this time, most of that was imported as well. So all of these things were stuff that Rome was using her money, her wealth, to purchase from other parts of the world. And if you go through this list and kind of trace where each of these things come from. They're basically, it's from all over the Roman Empire is where these various things would come from. And so many of the world's merchants, therefore, were enriching themselves by satisfying the luxuriant appetites of the fabulously wealthy in Rome. Yeah, we see that today. I mean, why is it that so many corporations are bowing to tyranny, the tyranny of China, in order to do business with them? Because they're enriching themselves, on the basis of that tyranny. And not really caring about the fact that what's being produced is being done by slave labor or child labor or whatever. I mean, it's really, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And that's why these merchants were lamenting against the fall of Rome, because they knew that the fall of Rome would mean their own economic fall.
So Rome had just become a consumer.
Absolutely. Yeah. They had drained all of this wealth out of these nations that they had conquered. And then they used that wealth to then, buy stuff from the nations, the stuff that the nations produced. Yeah. All right. Look back at verse 11 again. It says, "The merchants of the earth who will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore." And then, it goes through the whole list, the last of which is the most striking, and human beings sold as slaves. And Rome had a tremendous number of slaves. When they would conquer a new nation, they would take slaves from that nation, bring them back and use them as cheap labor. So underlying the judgment of the self-indulgence luxuries of the fabulously wealthy, it is the understanding, okay, that they became so. These people became luxuriously rich by oppressing the poor and the enslaved. Yeah. All right, so we just want to be sure not to miss the judgment here is spoken not just against the wealthy of Rome, but also against the merchants who fed the luxurious appetites of the wealthy in Rome. All right. So that, they got rich by fulfilling the lusts of Rome's indulgent elites. And it says they weep and mourn, not because of Rome's fall, but because no one buys their cargoes anymore. All right, so the gravy train had kind of come to an end for them when this happens. Verse 14, they will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you, and your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out." So what are they weeping and mourning and crying out? Over the fall of Rome, not because of the sake of Rome, but for their own sake and losing out on all this business. "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." All right, so, this is so in keeping with the scriptures prophetic tradition, okay? Because God has always judged the corrupting influence of wealth. Now, why is that? It's because it turns the hearts of people away from the poor and thus away from Him. See, the vast majority, the reason wealth corrupts for the most part, Jesus never said that money in and of itself is evil. What happens is, what's evil is the corrupting influence that money brings in people's hearts, because it turns their heart inward towards themselves and away from the people who God really cares about, which is the poor and the oppressed, the disenfranchised, which really, shows us as individuals and as a corporate people, where our heart should be in the midst of this incredible wealth that we're experiencing, right? It's really the blessing from God is not for the blessing of wealth from God is not for self-indulgence. It's to be a blessing, which it's always intended to be. We bless to be a blessing. So the corrupting influence of this wealth, turning the hearts of people away from the poor, in essence, turns them away from the Lord himself. Why? Because God's own heart is always fixed on the poor. He's always shown himself to be their defender, and his judgment is always against the self-indulgent. And so in 1 hour, this says, notice what's brought to ruin, such great wealth. In 1 hour, such great wealth, verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. You know, the very thing that seems permanent and powerful is in truth fragile and temporary. And you think about, you know, just think about our economy today. I mean, there are certain things that could cause the whole, in 1 hour, could cause the whole thing to collapse. I mean, we've been on the verge of it, you know, several times in modern history. And it's just like this stuff that we put place so much trust in, you know, the wealth of our economy is really just so fragile and temporal.
One solar flare, no satellites.
Yeah. You know, that's why Jesus said, you know, use your worldly wealth to purchase for yourself eternal things. You know, influence to bring people into the kingdom. So anyway, all right, that's the second woe. There it is. Anybody ready for the third woe?
That's why we pray for God's wisdom.
All right.
We have to be good stewards of what we have.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But we can't do it in our own skeleton. We have to have God's help, our own minds are
that's right.
Easily and, corrupted.
Yeah. And so, you know, so in order to have God's help, that's a really good point, because you know, we do need his help in order to wisely use the blessings that he's given us. And it's really hard. I mean, it's, you know, giving away money is easy. Doing it well, not so much. And so, you know, what we need to be asking God for is his heart, so that we would see things the way that he sees them. And in seeing things the way that he sees them, then we can act in accordance with how he would act. And so that goes with everything, but it especially goes with how to be stewards of the blessings that he's given us. All right, so the third woe is by the merchant marine, because they too had been enriched by this trade. All right, it's the middle of verse 17, actually. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, and the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her, again, that's Rome, burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. So just as Rome's military power had been cast throughout the Mediterranean world because of her naval power, all right, so her wealth was projected by trade carried out on the sea. And so just as with the merchants of the earth, so the merchant marine, the people who actually had owned ships and stuff that carried, you know, that basically extended Rome's economic influence through the powerful sea trade, you know, that they too would suffer financially when the great city was brought to ruin. So again, it's kind of a self-indulgent sort of woe. When seeing Rome's destruction, they realize their own economic destruction is close behind. And so, you know, with that kind of concludes the laments over Rome's destruction. And the story that they tell, these three laments, these three woes, is that God would judge Rome because of her self-indulgent wealth. All right. And Rome would be judged, with Rome would be judged all of those on the earth who also selfishly benefited from her luxuries. Now, you know, what was the source of lament for Rome and her agents on one hand. On the other hand, is actually a reason for rejoicing for those who are faithful to God and to his good purposes. And so there's kind of an abrupt shift here in verse 20 from lamenting against Rome, the Rome and her agents lamenting over her destruction. Now on the other side of mm-hmm. and on the other hand, is the rejoicing of God's people over this. Now, this is kind of a hint of what comes at the beginning of chapter 19. But in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." So again, you know, leading back up again to remind us and to never leave too far out of sight the martyrs of the Roman Empire. You know, again, Rome is going to be judged because of her her wickedness, and the judgment that she had actually imposed on the earth is now going to be unleashed against her by the Almighty from heaven. And that's a reason for rejoicing, because, you know, whenever, you know, you think, okay, well, why would we rejoice over a destruction of a city, of an empire? It's because if that empire is evil, you know, we rejoice when good triumphs over evil, when justice triumphs over injustice. I mean, that's a reason for rejoicing for the people of God, okay? And so God judges this empire in accordance with her own wickedness. And so the threefold woe is followed by this kind of threefold called rejoice. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Now, all of this is followed and ends kind of with a prophetic announcement of the certainty and the finality of Rome's fate. Okay, this is God kind of putting a seal on this prophetic pronouncement that this is absolutely going to happen. And I think you can be certain that it's going to happen. Verse 21, which says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" All right. So, you know, with the same rod used by Rome to, you know, to measure and to establish itself, you know, which basically was what? How did Rome establish itself as the great empire in the world? Well, it unleashed violence throughout the world in order to conquer them, right? And so its end would be similar, with great violence. You know, Rome would be thrown down, you know, completely and finally, never to be found again. Now, of course, the city of Rome still exists, but the empire that the city of Rome founded has gone forever. Okay? And, you know, as such, you know, all of the pleasantries of life will never be found in her again. And that's what it goes on to say next. Okay, Rome's cast down, and so the good things of life are not going to be found in her again. Verse 22, "The music of the harpists and musicians, the pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." All right. So, you know, you can't read this without thinking that upon whom is given great authority, great responsibility is also given. All right. You know, the ultimate question upon which any great nation of the earth is going to be judged is, how does it use its power and authority? You know, will it be used to lift up the nations of the earth, or will it be used to oppress them? You know, that's what we as a great nation need to be continually asking ourselves. How are we using our great power? Because the United States has the greatest military power ever known on the earth, and the greatest economic power ever known on the earth. The question is, how do we use that authority and power? In order to lift up the nations around us, or in order to oppress them? And so, you know, that's obviously Rome use that authority and power to oppress the nations around them. And you know, what it says is by your magic spell. What's the magic spell of Rome? It's the indulgence of luxury. It's the power that was came to the petty kings. It's the economic authority that came to the merchants and the seafarers of the world because of it. So, but by your magic spell, what did Rome do with that authority? It led the nations astray, and therefore they were judged. You know, do we use our authority and power to lead nations astray, or to lead them into truth and justice and to liberty and to the Lord? You know, so these are obviously questions to be pondered by our great nation. You know, we have way more power and authority and wealth than Rome ever dreamed of having. That's a fact. And the question for us is, are we lifting up the peoples of the earth, or are we leading them astray? Okay. We fail. And we have done a great job of lifting up the nations around us, but we've also so failed in our authority and power as well. And so, you know, the question just needs to be constantly before us as a people. How are we using this God-given authority that we have?
Well, it's down to leadership.
Yes, it does. Well, and the heart of the people. I mean, so because we're responsible for who the leaders that we have. The final answer for Rome for all these questions is found in the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people. Because what evidence stands against Rome that they were oppressors rather than lifters? The blood of the prophets and the apostles, the blood of God's holy people, you know, and so hence the final judgment against her, verse 24. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. So as was, originally the case, right from the beginning of Revelation, okay, the martyrs testify to the wickedness and hence the well-deserved judgment of the empire and of its wickedness. All right, so for that judgment, as we'll see next week, heaven rejoices. Okay, so next week we'll do the first, really, like I said, we're going to split chapter 19 into 2 weeks. We'll do, I think it's verses 1 through 10 is the first section. And so that's what we'll do next week. And then we'll do the second one the last Thursday before Thanksgiving.
I'm just curious.
Yeah.
What was happening in real Babylon?
You know, I'd have to look that up. So the question is, what was happening in real Babylon?
Obviously,
it's
the first Rome, but it's
just curious. Rome, just thinking about, you know, the Roman Empire extend into that area. So they were a vassal state of Rome as well. They were under the influence of the Roman Empire as well. Yeah.
I listened to a great sermon last week on Revelation 3, and having the background in here really helped me with what it was on complacency.
Yeah.
And how the Church of Sardis had forgotten their former glory. And were resting on that and needed to, I guess John was trying to encourage them to remember what they had before and to grab a hold of it. And so it was really, it was complacency. And that's, I guess we fall into that category as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's, that's kind of where, wealth and luxury leads, right? Into a lifestyle of complacency, as opposed to using what you've been given in order to bring about freedom and change.
We were talking about churches in Canada and stuff that reminded me when we used to have new laws.
Oh, yeah.
And you couldn't even open stores. <You're right.
laughs> That's right. Well, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who defends the cause of the poor and the weak and the needy, the oppressed, the disenfranchised. Lord, thank you that you use your great authority and wealth, because everything is yours, to plead the cause of those who are broken, to plead the cause of the needy. And Lord, we pray that just we as individuals, but mostly that we as a people of Jesus would have your heart towards those who so need to be set free from the oppression of the world in which we live. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to be able to do that, for the wisdom, for the discernment, to be wise and faithful stewards of everything that you've given us. Lord, help us just to recognize again as a people that you bless us in order to be a blessing. Lord, may we heed the warning here that's given towards the nation that's self-indulgent in the midst of her own luxuries. And so may we as a people in the United States just kind of rise up and, you know, first of all, to take care of the needs of those around us, but also to be lifters of them in the world, you know, to lift people out of oppression and tyranny and authoritarianism so that they can know the one true and living God who is great above all. And so, Lord, help us by your grace and through your presence and by your power to be that kind of influence in the world. And Lord, just help us to see in our own individual lives where we can manifest the righteousness and peace and joy that comes because in the midst of your good rule through the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.